There's a story I remember hearing as a child, and maybe some of you are familiar with this story. It's a story of a slave who was a stone cutter, and he worked very hard as a slave. And every day the king would come by, the servants would carry the king by on a sedan chair, and this slave would look up at the king and think, well, the king is so powerful, I wish I could be the king. And so he got his wish, and now he was the king. And for a time he was very happy as a king, and every day he would go out and inspect the slaves under his charge, and the sun would beat down on the king, and the sun was very hot, and the king would get very hot. So he looked up at the sun. The sun is more powerful than I am. I wish I could be the sun. And he got his wish. And now he's the sun. And he was very happy as the sun for a time. And he would beat down with this fierce rays, fierce heat on people, and he felt very powerful. But then the clouds would come along and block the rays that he would send down. And so he realized, well, the cloud is more powerful than I am. I wish I could be a cloud. And God gave him his wish. Someone gave him his wish, not God. Somebody gave him his wish. Now he's a cloud. For a time, he's very happy as a cloud. And he's blocking the sun's rays. But then along comes the wind. And the wind blows him around. And he's powerless against the wind. So he realizes, the wind is more powerful than I am. I wish I could be the wind. And he got that wish too. Now he's the wind. And he felt so powerful, blowing on this and destroying things, and very powerful as the wind. But he found it, as he blew against the mountain wouldn't move. The mountain's more powerful than I am. I wish I could be the mountain. And again, he got his wish, and now he's the mountain, and he felt very mighty and very powerful. Until this stone cutter, this troublesome stone cutter, would come along and at the foot of the mountain would cut pieces out of him and remove them. So he wished that he could be the stone cutter. And again he got his wish, and he was right back where he started. I always remember that story because there's lessons in that story about envy and contentment. How many times have we wanted something? And then we get it, and it really isn't what we thought it would be. Kind of disappointing. Why is it that we set our things, our hearts, on things that we want, and then we get them and we're disappointed? Why is that? Why does the grass look greener on the other side of the fence? Why do things that other people have always seem to be so much better than they really are? Well, the reason for that isn't out there. The reason for that isn't in the things themselves. The reason is in here. The reason why it's like that is because of what's inside of our hearts. It's because we have selfish hearts. Things look desirable to us. We want things because we have covetous, selfish hearts. Too often we are dissatisfied with the things that we have. We wish we had a better job. We wish we had more money. We wish we had a different spouse, or a slimmer body, or a bigger home, or a newer car, or more friends, or more influence. Sometimes we look at other people who have these things with envious eyes. We're just filled with envy. And we don't like it when other people have things that we want. We're like the stone cutter, because of greed and covetousness and selfishness. And God comes to us in the 10th commandment, and he says, you shall not covet. We've been studying the 10 commandments for quite some time, some years. We've come to the 10th commandment more recently, and it was about a month ago, almost a month ago, we began to look at the 10th commandment. I want to briefly review what we covered probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, I'm not sure, so that we can be up to speed with what we've covered so far about the 10th commandment. We considered three things about the 10th commandment. First of all, we considered the proper enumeration of the 10th commandment. And basically all I said there is that some want to take the 10th commandment and divide it into two. They read it, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet or desire your neighbor's wife. Some take it as two commandments. It isn't two, it's really one commandment. We should take it as one. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and also Romans 13, he didn't divide it. He cites it as one commandment in summary fashion, you shall not covet. And so we understand it to be one commandment. Second thing that we consider was the prohibitions and requirements of the 10th commandment. On the one hand, the 10th commandment forbids lust, greed, envy, resentment, discontentment. It forbids these things. On the other hand, it requires contentment and gratitude. It requires us to be satisfied with what God gives us. So what the 10th commandment does is it comes and puts a check on our desires. And it forbids us from giving to anyone or anything the love, the devotion, and the loyalty that we should be giving to God alone. And that brought us to a third concern, the spiritual nature of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment we saw is different from all the others. All the other commandments speak to outward actions. They speak to things that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears. But the 10th commandment doesn't condemn any outward actions. It condemns inward dispositions. It comes to us and speaks to us about our inward condition. And so the 10th commandment is exclusively spiritual in nature. Certainly all of the commandments are spiritual. We know that if we really understand them properly. But the 10th commandment, exclusively so. But now this morning, we want to come to what I'm calling a biblical explanation of the 10th commandment. This is all we're going to cover this morning. Just one concern. A biblical explanation of the 10th commandment. I had different headings. I wrestled with what to call this. This is what I came up with. Not too impressive, but in any case, that's what we're going to do. There's three points in the explanation I'm going to give you this morning. First of all, we're going to look at its essential meaning. Secondly, its universal scope. And then thirdly, its positive implication. So let's consider, first of all, the essential meaning of the 10th commandment. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. And please look with me at verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And it's obvious here that the Apostle Paul has Exodus 20, verse 17, and the other rendering of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, 21 in mind. You'll notice that he doesn't quote the Tenth Commandment in full here, but he quotes it in its abbreviated essence. He does the same thing in Romans 13 and verse 9. Let's look at Romans 13 and verse 9. He quotes several of the commandments here. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So these are the only two places in the New Testament where this commandment is explicitly repeated or explicitly quoted. Now, surely the requirements and the teaching of the 10th commandment are suffused all throughout the New Testament. Sort of like air freshener. If you squirt a little air freshener over here in the corner of the room, eventually it suffuses throughout the whole room. And that's the way the 10th commandment is. The teaching of the 10th commandment is suffused all throughout the whole teaching of the New Testament. But it's only explicitly quoted here in Romans 7 and Romans 13, where Paul expresses it in streamlined fashion. Let me say one thing about that. Some would tell us that unless a commandment is explicitly quoted in the New Testament, it's no longer in effect. That simply is not the case. We've seen that prior in our studies. The third commandment isn't quoted explicitly about taking God's name in vain. Surely it doesn't mean that we can do that now. No one would say that. And so we don't need to have a commandment explicitly quoted. It's like the aroma of it is suffused throughout the teaching of the whole Bible, if in fact it is part of the unchanging moral law of God. But here, one Semitic language scholar renders the commandment here about coveting in the Old Testament, he renders it, "You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's wife or animals or etc., etc." And the meaning of the Hebrew term and the corresponding Greek term used in both the Old and New Testaments, the meaning is consistent throughout the Bible. You have chamad is the Old Testament word, and its corresponding word epithumeo, and in the Septuagint, wherever you find chamad, it's consistently translated epithumeo, and then we come to the New Testament, you shall not covet, you shall not epithumeo. And so the words, the terminology is straightforward, it's consistent, and the meaning of these words is consistent throughout the Old and New Testaments. It refers to ungoverned, excessive, inordinate desire, what we would call lust. It forbids lust, this inordinate desire for things. So the Ten Commandment prohibits lust. It prohibits us from setting our desire upon things. That's its essential meaning. When we think about desire, of course, not all desires are sinful, are they? God created us with desires. He gave us desires. He gave us capacities. He gave us appetites for all kinds of things, for food, sex, for friendship, achievement, and most of all, for himself. He gave us a capacity, a desire for himself. He's given us many desires, but like everything else about us, our desires have been corrupted by sin. Because of sin, now we desire the wrong things, we desire them in the wrong ways, we desire them for the wrong reasons. Our desires have been corrupted by sin. And when this happens, we inevitably will sin in other ways. When desire, corrupt desire, takes over in our hearts, we will inevitably fail to respect God's being. We will inevitably not worship him properly. We will not use his name properly. We will not respect his day. When covetousness and inordinate desire takes over in our hearts, we will inevitably not respect people who are in authority over us. We will not preserve life. We won't respect the lives of others. We won't respect their wedded states. We won't respect their property. We won't respect their reputations. I just went through 9 commandments. When covetousness takes over, we will inevitably at some point break all the other commandments. When God is displaced from his position, his rightful position in our affections, we will inevitably love other people and other things in ways that we shouldn't. And we will inevitably violate God's commands to get the things we want. When evil desire takes over in our hearts, we will run roughshod over the moral boundary lines that God has set in order to get the things we want. We will wander outside these moral and ethical boundary lines which God has determined for his glory and our good. God doesn't give us these rules just to be mean and just to make life difficult for us. He gives us these rules because his law is right and good. And as believers, we begin to see how great that word is and how great that law is and how good it is. And we delight in it and we want to obey it. We're never happier than when we do. But when evil desire takes over, we will inevitably go outside the boundary lines of God's word. And whenever we do that, whenever we disobey God to get things we want, at that point we are guilty of idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's where something else or someone else is so much more important than God, so much more important to obedience to God, that we will push God aside and push his law aside and do whatever we can to get the thing we want. That's idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." That's porneia. That's the word porneia, refers to any kind of sexual sin. We're to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to porneia. But notice the others in the list. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now, those are all things in the heart, aren't they? It's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these things in your heart. And I think the idea there is that when these desires, these evil desires, begin to exert influence, it's like our bodies are dead to them. Our body doesn't obey those evil desires. And he says, all these things amount to idolatry. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, same thing. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, and now listen, that person doesn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This person, this immoral person, impure person, this covetous man who is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We need to let that sink in. Because too often we think, well, I can fall into this sin, I can do that sin, no problem, you know, I'll just go to Jesus and get forgiven. No, an idolatrous person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, idolaters don't go to heaven. Only God worshipers go to heaven. And any person or thing that we serve instead of God is an idol. It's idolatry. This is what sin is. In its raw essence, this is what sin is. God made us for himself, but sin causes us to turn away from God. We rebel against God, and instead of worshiping and serving him, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's the very essence of high-handed rebellion against God. It's sin, and it's very serious. Do you see that? Do you see that? I hope so, because it is very serious. If God has given you spiritual life, you will see this. You will see sin for what it really is. It is nothing other than idolatry. And you'll see idolatry for what it is. And you'll see it as a very serious matter. Very serious. Your spirit, if God's life is in you, if spiritual life is in you, your spirit will be provoked at the thought of a puny creature being loved and served more than the glorious creator himself. Your spirit, you will be provoked to jealousy whenever people, in the words of Paul in Romans 1 verse 25, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. For a true Christian, that provokes him, that provokes her. Because this is God's worship. He's due our service and our devotion and our loyalty. Not the things he's made. He's God. He's worthy to receive everything from us. He's God. He deserves it. And he's righteous too. He will not stand by, idly stand by, while the rational creatures he has made will turn aside and worship and serve the creature rather than him. He will not let them go on in that. He has something to say about that. One day he will render judgment for it. And it's right for God to do that. It's right for him to bring judgment because he's God. He made everything. This is not God on an ego trip. This is not God making demands of us that he has no right to demand or placing standards upon us that are extreme and rigid and hard. It's not that at all. He's God. He made us. He has the right to receive from us our loyalty, our service, our obedience, and our worship. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Because he created all things. It's because of his will that they exist. As R.C. Sproul said recently, and I mentioned this once before publicly, I don't remember when, but it keeps coming back to me again and again. He said, one of our big problems in the church is we don't understand who God is, and we don't understand who we are. We think much more highly of ourselves than we should. And we think very little of God. No, he's God. And what this does is shows us how much we need a Savior, doesn't it? Left to ourselves, we're like hopeless idolaters. We need a Savior. desperately. We are rebels against our Maker. We are defectors. We are disloyal against God. And nothing but grace can retrieve us from our disloyalty and our defection. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Luke 12, and look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 14, he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You know, I'm not a judge of these things. Nobody appointed me to this position. But then Jesus doesn't leave it there. Apparently, he discerns in this man's words something that needs correction. He sees in this man's request an opportunity for an object lesson before the whole group. So he says in verse 15, Luke 12, in verse 15, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now you can take those letters, the latter part of that verse, take those letters, print them in gold, and shine the spotlight on those letters. Here is wisdom. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And this is true for everyone, whether they're rich or poor, from the highest to the lowest. This is not the essence of our life. How many people really believe this in America? How many people really believe my life doesn't consist in the abundance of my possessions? How many people really live like they believe this? Look at verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared?" Does that scare you, that verse? Did you read it? Is it a little startling? It should scare you. I hope it scares you. This very night, your soul could be required of you. This very night. We never know when that's going to be, do we? We hear about people dying in car crashes and getting cancer and dying. We hear about people dying quicker than they have a chance to even think about it. They're gone. We hear about this. We always think, that's somebody else. Somebody, that won't happen to me. And even if it does, it's not going to be for a long time. But we don't think about this very night. We have no idea when or how that we might be called away from this life. It could happen to any of us at any time. Pity the man. Pity the woman who is not rich toward God. Look at verse, where is it? Verse 21. This man Jesus has been describing, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Pity the person who is not rich toward God. One might be rich in this world's goods. But Jesus said, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world? Whole world! And lose your soul. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 31 to 34. These are the words of Jesus. He says in verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?'" People worry about these things. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." Everybody, food, clothing, food covering, food and drink. They think about these things. And then Jesus says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows this. But, Jesus says, he tells us what not to do. Don't worry about these things. But, now verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you do that, all these things will be added to you." Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things. Seek first his kingdom. Jesus is not saying, well, you need to have less desire. He's not saying have less desire. He wants us to have more desire. Infinitely more desire. He says, don't be thinking about food and drink and covering. Be thinking about the kingdom of God. Seek that. Desire that. Set your desire, your heart, on that. How big is the kingdom of God? He's asking for more desire. Set your hearts on the kingdom of God, he says. Look back at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 of Matthew 6. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Now, we mustn't take Jesus' prohibition in an absolute sense. He's not saying absolutely don't ever save money. He's not saying don't ever open up a savings account. He's saying don't limit your earthly investments. Limit yourself, rather, to earthly investments that perish. Don't limit yourself just to that. Don't limit just to things that are on earth that can perish. Don't put all the eggs of your earthly investment in one basket. Put the eggs of your investment in the kingdom of God. Amen. Invest in that. Put them in the basket of God's kingdom. And if you do that, God promises you'll have all these other things. Your needs will be met. Food, drink, and covering. God promises these things. How are you responding to Jesus' words right now? As you sit there in the pew, how are you responding to Jesus' words? Many this morning are saying, "Amen, this is true. Wow, how encouraging. This is great. Tell me more." But as others here this morning, "I don't like this. I don't think I really want any part of this." Your response to Jesus' words is a readout of where you are spiritually. It's a readout. It's a readout of where your heart is in this matter. Look at verse 21. Matthew 6, verse 21. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now that's true. If God is your treasure, that's where your heart will be, with him. But if what this world has to offer is your treasure, that's where your heart will be. Where's your heart? Really? Where is it really? What are you investing in your life? You give yourself to your labors every day. Why do you do? Why do you do the things you do? What is it that really makes you tick in life? What are you after? What do you desire with all your heart? Don't set your desire on the wrong things. That's the 10th commandment. That's the essence of the commandment. Don't set your desire on the wrong things. Don't set your desire on things that God doesn't want you to have. That's the essential meaning. Secondly, let's come to consider the universal scope of the 10th commandment. And the universal scope of the 10th commandment can be seen in a couple of ways. First of all, we can see it in terms of what things are forbidden to covet. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. the rendering as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's look and see how it's worded. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey. Okay, so there's the list, right? If I don't covet his wife and his house and his field, his real estate, and his animals and his servants, well, then anything that isn't on the list there, anything else I can covet, right? No. See, everything that's listed here is found in Exodus 20 as well, except for field. But this is a list. This is applications. Because we're not supposed to covet anything that belongs to anybody else. He says that right at the end. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So in terms of what things are forbidden, we're not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. It's comprehensive. And then we see the universal scope of the Ten Commandment in terms of whose things are forbidden. It's your neighbor's things. Who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? The Hebrew word here is re'ah. It can refer to a friend or a companion or a fellow. It's the same word neighbor used in the Ninth Commandment. And when we studied the Ninth Commandment, we saw that our neighbor is really anybody at all. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer came in Luke chapter 10 and said, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus told that parable. Basically, your neighbor is anybody. It's any human being. We're not to bear false witness against anybody, and neither are we to covet anything that belongs to anybody else. So we see that the Tenth Commandment is universal in its scope. We're not to set our desire on anything that God doesn't want for us. This is so important. So important. It's important because lust is the precondition of sin. Lust is the precondition of sin. Evil desire is the precondition of sin. Lust inflames the power of temptation. James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. God doesn't do it. God is not responsible. We're enticed and carried away by our own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sinful deeds always begin with sinful desires. And if our desires aren't kept in place, sin will always have its way with us. It will win. If our hearts aren't right, if our desires aren't right, sin will win. And when lust is the rule, there's never enough to go around. There's never enough. We're never satisfied. Listen to the words of the prophet Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6. We sow much, but harvest little. We eat, but we're not satisfied. We drink, but there's not enough. We put on clothing, but we're not warm enough. We earn wages to put into a purse with holes. It's like the more we have, the less we have. It's like an endless appetite that we're trying to stuff full and fill up, and it's gone. When I read that prophecy, I think about the United States of America. We have less and less. The more we want, the less we have. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 tell us, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from the consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." Money sprouts wings and it flies away. You barely have it in your hand, it's gone. You don't even have it in your hand, it's already gone. It flies away. And when greed is the rule, we're never satisfied. James 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Where all the wars come from and all the conflicts between people. People want to blame society and blame. But the same stuff that causes wars is in every one of our hearts. It's so plain. Human history is little more than the story continuing story of how people conflict with other people. They covet what they have and they're determined to get it and they'll take it from them. That's the story of human history right there. Envy has been one of the driving forces in human history. And it all began with our first parents when they wanted to be like God. They were envious. They wanted to be like God. And ever since then, people have it in their minds that they have a right to be more than they are and to have more than they have. It's my right. My right. Not long after the fall, Cain looks at his brother Abel, and Abel's offering is accepted by God, but his wasn't, and he's envious. And he took a rock and bashed his brother's skull in. I don't know that for a fact, but something like that. He killed him. He murdered him. And you remember what God said to Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 7. He said, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." What does society tell people today? Our society says, it doesn't matter if you do well or not, your countenance should be lifted up anyway. Everybody should have their countenance lifted up, no matter how well or how poorly they do, because everybody should be treated equally. Nobody should be recognized above another. Everyone's countenance should be lifted up, even if you do poorly. And what do we see in our society today? Instead of people mastering their desires, we see people who are mastered by their desires. And it's never enough. They want more and more and more. We are being bombarded today with philosophies and ideologies that feed envy. Philosophies that reward covetousness. This is a recipe for disaster. Because God says, you shall not covet. You don't have to look at what somebody else has. Well, I ought to get that. What you have, that belongs to me. This is a recipe for disaster. God nowhere promises anywhere, doesn't promise to anybody the so-called American dream. That's a myth. And it's a worldview that undoubtedly leads to inflated expectations. The fact of the matter is, some people who don't work that hard have everything. And other people who work very hard don't have much. That's the fact of the matter. And people who believe men, who make promises about the so-called American dream, those people are not wise. When people believe promises that men make, promises they can't deliver, that's not the wise thing to do. And it leads to disappointment. We've looked at the essential meaning of the Ten Commandments, the universal scope of the Ten Commandments. We come thirdly to its positive implication. What does the Tenth Commandment positively imply? Well, it's not enough that we simply don't covet. On the positive side, you shall be content. Be content with what God has given you. Thank God for what He's given you. He's given you so much. Well, how can I avoid covetousness? What's the secret to getting rid of covetousness? Is there a secret? How do I obtain contentment? Here's how you obtain contentment. It's by being so satisfied with God that you accept whatever He has for you. And if He doesn't have something for you, you accept that too because you're so satisfied with God. If there's a secret or a key to contentment, that's it. You're so satisfied with God that whatever He provides or doesn't provide, you're fine with that. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Philippians 4:11-13, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." These are Paul's words. He says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." A content person wants what God wants rather than what he wants. God has us exactly where he wants us to be. If we can honor him better in a different situation, that's where we would be. But this is where we are right now. He put us right in the place where he wants us. He wants us to glorify him right where we are. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, people think in terms of money is a means of great gain. No, godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I saw a video recently. Maybe some of you saw it on Facebook. It was two little toddlers. Maybe they were brothers, I don't know. And they're passing a pacifier back and forth between them. Did any of you see that? And they're so young and small, they're not very coordinated. So if they hit, they don't really lay any blows, real good blows on each other. And when they go to grab the pacifier, they're kind of all over the place. So they're not very coordinated. And the one who's got the pacifier, he's got this big smile on his face, and the other one is crying like this. And so he finally gets the pace. He steals, right? He's lusting, and then he grabs a pacifier, puts it in his mouth. Now he's got a smile on his face, and the other one is miserable. And as he gets the pacifier, and then they go back and forth and back and forth. It really was funny, in a way. In another way, it's not so funny. That's what adults are like. Adults are just like that. Except instead of a pacifier, it's power and money, position, people, things that money can buy instead of a pacifier. God says, this is what I have for you. The spouse you have, the house you have, the car you have, the job you work. This is what I have for you. And this is the one that's best for you. That's the biblical explanation. The 10th commandment is basic meaning, universal scope, positive implication. Let's draw out some lessons. I have three, time permitting, three practical lessons to bring to your attention. First of all, greed and covetousness are a bottomless pit. Greed and covetousness are a bottomless pit. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 8 says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. No matter how much we get, we always want more. It's never enough. A reporter once asked billionaire Nelson Rockefeller how much money it takes to be happy. He said, just a little bit more. That was his answer. Just a little bit more. Actor-comedian Jim Carrey, he said, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer. The more we have, the less satisfied we seem to be. For all the wealth we have in the United States of America, you would think that Americans would be some of the happiest people in the world, and they're not. They're among some of the biggest gripers in the world. They're some of the most dissatisfied people in the world. The more we have, the more we want. You get new furniture, that's not enough. Ah, the carpet and the drapes don't match. You've got to have matching stuff, so we need that, and on it goes. It's endless. You get something new, now you got to take care of it. Up goes the insurance cost. You get something new, now you got to spend all this time taking care of it. Things get lost, they get stolen, they get damaged. And sometimes we get on this rat race, this merry-go-round of tending to these things in life that are all going to perish. And we're just consumed with these things. And these things, these cares of this age and the worries of this age come into our hearts and choke out the influence of God's Word. People that used to be spiritually minded. People that used to be thinking about their souls and delighting in prayer and walking with God and thinking about being ready for the day of judgment, being ready to die. They would think about these things. Spiritually minded people are turned aside to service and maintain these things that are all perishing. It's tragic when you think about it. The more we have, the more we want. We're never satisfied. Greed and covetousness leave us dissatisfied. Ask the drug addict. He's never got enough. She's never got enough. She's got to have more. No one trusts him. No one helps him. He's used up everybody in his life. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He's poor. He's bankrupt. And he's not happy. And he knows it. He knows it. And he's driven by one thing: to get more of what he wants. He's in the grip of covetousness. Ask the porn addict. He's broke. Owes a lot of money. His wife doesn't trust him. She knows. She's not first in his eyes and first in his heart, first in his affections. She knows that. And it hurts. And he's only thinking about one thing: to get the thing he wants. He's driven by it. He's a slave. And he never has enough. The fire of lust, the fire of covetousness, isn't quenched by feeding it. You don't feed it. It's not how you put it out. Somebody says, "I'm not like that. I don't struggle with drug addiction. I don't struggle with pornography. I'm not like that." Well, that's wonderful. Maybe you don't. But there's a lot of people who do. A lot. And God have mercy on us. If we look down on these folks, "Oh, how come you're so weak? Why can't you be like me? Those things don't tempt me." You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Tomorrow's another day. You don't know where sin can take you. You don't know where you're going to end up. In fact, right now, we might be surprised at the people that are ensnared by these kind of things. We just don't know about it. We might be surprised. People we never would have thought struggle with these things. Some of them were exposed last year when the Ashley Madison website got hacked. Some of them were exposed. One was a very famous, very well-known theologian. His name was on there. Who would ever have thought? I heard a story of one pastor, at least one pastor, down south somewhere. His name was on that website, and he committed suicide when he was exposed. So maybe this isn't you. Maybe you don't struggle with these things. But we all have our issues. Don't we? All of us have got issues. Things we deal with. And yes, drug addiction, pornography, these are some of the more extreme examples. Some of the more obvious examples. But whatever the issue is, whatever the thing is, the principle is sound. Greed and covetousness are never satisfied. You don't quench lust by feeding it. You quench it by pleading with God to dry it up. He's our only hope. Because these things are too powerful for us. We can't control ourselves. We can't deny ourselves. We must plead with God that he'll dry up lust. And there's no real effective pleading with God unless it is through faith in Jesus Christ. All of our approaches have to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, looking to him as our sin bearer. Second lesson: believers should praise and thank God and worship God for their deliverance. Thank God his people are delivered. There are many of God's people who walk in the light of their liberty. They're delivered. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The power of sin is broken in the cross. 2 Peter 1:4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We've escaped it. This corruption in the world by lust, it's everywhere. It's powerful. But bless God, through faith in Christ, we have escaped that corruption. And that puts joy in our hearts. Doesn't it make you rejoice? We've escaped the corruption in the world by lust. Praise God for his mercy to me. The power of sin is broken through union with Jesus in his death on the cross. That breaks the power of sin. There's more than just forgiveness in the cross. I thought of the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God I'm free at last." He meant it in one way. We mean it in another. And we don't say it now the way we will say it one day. Right now we're free in principle, but indwelling sin is still there. But one day we will be able to say, "Free at last, I'm done. The warfare's done." Because of the blood of Christ. His cross has broken the power of sin in my life. Those things I used to serve in my former life, I don't serve those things anymore. I serve him. So believers should praise and thank God and worship God for their deliverance. And then thirdly and finally, simple lesson, Jesus is all we need. That sounds trite, doesn't it? Sounds like something you'd read on a refrigerator magnet, right? Jesus is all we need. But it's true, isn't it? Really true? And I'm sure that if we were hungry, if any of us really knew what hunger is, or what it is to go without clothing or shelter, or if any of us were really, really sick, I mean really sick, it would be difficult for us to say, "Oh, Jesus is all I really need." I grant that. But the fact is, he's all we need, no matter what our situation. If we have him, what else do we really need? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." You see, the Lord is our hope. And because he's our hope, that's how we remain free from the love of money. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Our redemption by the blood of Christ is the guarantee that God will give us all lesser things that we need. It's the guarantee of it. The guarantee that God will provide for us in every other way that we need. This lesson is not easily learned by Christians, true believers, to be able to say and mean it, "Jesus is all I need." That lesson is not easily. What does it take to bring somebody to the place where they will make that confession and mean it? How much suffering? How much temptation? What does it take to bring a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to the place where they will confess and mean it from their heart, "Jesus is all I need. He's all." What will bring a man or a woman to the place of letting go of everything, letting go of every comfort, every treasure, every support, everything on earth, to let it go and be able to truthfully say, "Jesus is all I need"? Do we know anything of this? Do we really? Do we know what it is to say with Paul and mean it? I count all things as loss to gain Christ. Everything else is a big zero, a big negative, in order that I may gain Christ. It's no wonder that so many cling to the things of this world. They cling to these things with a life and death grip. People cling to things in the world as if their life depended on it. It's because they have no interest in Christ. How about you? Who are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? What's your hope? Who are you looking to? Is there anybody in your life or anything in your life you value more than God? Anything. Any possessions you have. Oh, I value them. I treasure them. I sacrifice for them. Would that God would bring you to the place where you would say, oh God, you know my heart. You see my heart right now, and oh God, you know that I'm an idolater. There's people and things in my life, I love them more than I love you. And I value them more than I value you. And I serve them and treasure them more than I love you. God, have mercy on me. Would that God would bring you to that place where you could confess to him what a covetous idolater you are. And ask for his forgiveness. And come to him in the way that, the only way that any of us can come to him. Through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Would that God would do that. Would that God would bring us to himself through faith in his Son. Bring your sin to the cross. Bring yourself to the cross. There is forgiveness in Christ. For all sin, there is forgiveness. Oh Lord our God, who of us can say that we are cleansed from our sins, that our hearts have been purified? Father, as we think about this great sin of covetousness and evil desire, Father, we confess to you how ungrateful we are. We confess to you how prone we are to dissatisfaction. Lord, indeed, you have done all things well. And as we look over our lives, we can say that surely you've cared for us so well. You've been so gracious and merciful, especially to those of us to whom you've given a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in him we can find our greatest delight, that in you we find our greatest satisfaction. You are our great reward and our great treasure. But Lord, we need to learn more. We need to experience this more. And we confess that we need your grace, that we might not count the things of this passing world to be so important and so valuable to us. Father, give us grace that we might let these things go, that we might better know our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have a better sense of our assurance and a better confidence before you of our acceptance in him. And Father, grant that as we look to you, that we might know deeper measures of true, lasting joy. Father, we know the things of this world leave us empty and dissatisfied and wanting more. But in Christ, there is a fullness. We pray, Lord, that we would look to him, that we would look to you, that we would find our deepest satisfaction in you, our God. Father, please teach us these things. Teach us these things from day to day. Write them upon our hearts that we might be a people who find our greatest satisfaction in you, the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.